We cannot find Hebrews 13 and let's ask for God's help before we do anything. Father, we know our weakness, we are easily distracted, tiredness overcomes our brain, our mind and our thinking, it seems, when it comes to the things of God, although to our shame we have to admit we can get quite excited about other things in similar circumstances. But we thank you, you deal with us with grace and mercy, Lord. Would you do so now? Strengthen us, captivate our hearts, arrest our attention, take away dullness and tiredness, and do us good. Do us good, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're at number 58, or, as it says on the screen, Hebrews, God's final word, finally. And we kind of round off with looking at spiritual leadership. I'll just read verses 20 to 24, well, 25, the last five verses of this chapter. Although our thoughts will centre mostly around 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him, forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I've written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all. And in case you didn't notice, this is the second most used benediction by myself at the end of services and times together. The most popular one is number 6. This benediction here seems to gather together in one final sweep all the major themes of Hebrews. If you just ponder on it for a while, you see here peace with God. You see the resurrected Christ. You see the blood. You see the covenant. You see spiritual maturity. Everything that works in the true born again believer. And that's what he's been going on about for the past 13 chapters, although they weren't chapters originally. And I did have to smile a bit when I read that bit in 22, this brief exhortation. I hate to see what a long one's like. But he had a lot to say, and these Jewish believers had to learn. And he had to drill into them, actually, many things. So, we're going to look at this theme today, experiencing spiritual lordship. And it breaks down very conveniently. First of all, we're going to look at the great high priest and shepherd. Now, as the good shepherd, Jesus Christ died for the sheep, for you and me. Now, that's slightly obvious, that's not something we knew, but barely would anyone die for a good person. But he chose to die for you and me, which astonishes me at times, because when I think the sin and the waywardness and the stupidity and silliness of my life at times, from Christ's point of view on the cross, he must have peered into what it must have been, even in just looking at my sin, must have been a black abyss, frankly. In case we're ever tempted to take sin lightly and to just gloss over Christ's death. He stared, and when he was just looking at me and my sin, he was literally staring into a black abyss. And he was prepared to be engulfed by it temporarily. So he is the good shepherd. There are no other shepherds like him. He died for me and he died for you out of love. In proportion to that abyss and the disgust and the awfulness of our sin is in the extreme opposite, the immensity, the sublimity and the power of his love. John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as the great shepherd, he now lives for the sheep in heaven today. He's right now working on your behalf. He's petitioning the Father. He's packaging up your prayers, or the Holy Spirit's doing that, but Jesus is passing them on. And all this is made possible because of the blood he was prepared to spill on that cross and take the wrath on board. There is no shepherd or high priest like him. It all comes in one huge, immense, superb, dare I use the irreverent term, package from God. Complete. You are complete in Christ. So at this precise moment, he lives for you. He lives for you. He loves you and he's living for you. He's praying, he's striving, he's looking out for you. And when I think about this, you know, I'm irritated and frustrated by my apathy and indifference to these facts and the lack of effect it seems to make on me. And I have to remonstrate with myself, with the Holy Spirit, and say, come on, get on your knees and thank him and worship him. And as the chief shepherd, he's told us he will come for you. He will come for his sheep. He may call you home before then. He's done that to millions already. But he is coming for his sheep. That's you, dear believer. And when we find ourselves, as we often are, as Christ's disciples, sheep, you know, because of our silliness and stupidity, we get caught up in the thicket, don't we? And he's got to leave the 99, and he's got to come after us. Know this, he will come for you. That's how much he loves you. Me, I'll say, serve you right. I'll leave you there for a while to teach you a lesson. But he comes after you. That's how much he loves you, believer. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's not going to be tarnished. It's not going to be melted down and mixed up with lead because of your sin. You are going to have and you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Our shepherd cares for his own. He's done this in the past, in the present, and in the future. He cares. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With the love he was prepared to pour out for you as he looked into the black abyss of your sin and mine, he still to this day is unchanged with the same degree of love for you and me. I wish these facts would choke me up and turn to Christ more frequently. I really do. And I pray for the Holy Spirit to do that for us, that we would be encouraged. Our great high priest is also our great shepherd. When he was on earth, he worked for us. He was obedient to the point of it costing him his life. He was completely obedient, and he was doing for you and me what we were incapable of doing. He kept the law perfectly. And then having done that, he then crowned it all and brought peace through his blood. What a saviour. What a salvation. What a priest. What a shepherd. He is the Lamb. He cares for you, and he becomes the Lamb as well that's acceptable to God, to make you his lambs acceptable to God. John 17 verse 4. I have, this is Jesus talking to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He's going to complete it very shortly on the cross. He has already completed it there in the garden, because he was obedient completely and utterly. He has completed it. And you are completing him, believer. We get discouraged. We get downhearted. Oh, some of us are a bit thick-skinned and a bit more pugnacious and gregarious than others. But you are complete in him. And I really want to try and love him more, because it's all because of him. There is nothing about me. I am complete, I am acceptable, and I can approach God because of him. I'm appalled by the fact that that doesn't thrill me or excite me or melt my heart anymore. And now that he is in heaven, our great high priest and shepherd is working in you. Okay, there's a part of him in you. Although we're physically separated, there's a part of him he's left in you. His Holy Spirit conveys his feelings, his intentions, his inclinations, his affections, everything. Those urgings and desires we get are Christ longing for deeper fellowship, and he prompts us through his Holy Spirit. We read in 1 John 2, if you want to go on a bit further. 1 John 2, page 1890 in the Church Bible. 1 John 2, verse 28. Down to verse 3 of chapter 3. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage, or not ashamed, as some put it, and not shrink back from him in shame. The NLT put it the other way. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognise that we are God's children, because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children. It has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation or hope will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. You will be like him. What's an astonishing thing, isn't it? You will be like him. Nonetheless, as big and as far away as that might seem, in the meantime, we give this matter, this whole matter of affection and service and relationship with Christ, we give this matter our best attention with the Holy Spirit's help. And we should be. There's no room for apathy or indifference. Being equipped. Verse 21. This great shepherd of the sheep, who ratified this eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need. You and me need to be equipped. We're not going to skip through this life as serious disciples of Christ, soldiers of the cross, if we're not equipped. So the prayer and desire is that we're going to be equipped with what we need for doing his will. And as a result, may he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. You see the progression. You're equipped, you can do his will, so that you can produce everything that is good and pleasing to him, because at the end of the day it's all glory to him forever and ever. Not, you know, me, or it's about our church and we can do this and we're about that and we can boast about this and we can boast about that. Okay, it's all about him, nothing else. The phrase, may he equip you, in verse 21, it uses an unfamiliar Greek word, which I couldn't even pronounce, so I'm not going to bother to mention it now. But it's an unfamiliar Greek word to us, but it was familiar to the people at the time. To sailors, it meant to outfit a ship for a voyage. To soldiers, it meant to equip an army for a battle or a campaign. So it was to dress and be rigged out appropriately for the job, basically. That's what it means there, may he equip you. There's a Greek word which means all those things. Our Saviour in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth pending his return. So the question is, am I letting him? He's not going to pin me to the ground and force this equipment on me. Am I a willing participant in this journey with Christ and to heaven? But the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, our priest, he is so very tender, so very patient and gentle with us, isn't he? He wants to set broken bones, so as to speak, in our lives, so that we might walk straight and run our race successfully with him. And therefore, he wants to take us a stage further. He wants to equip us for battle and the journey and the voyage. He wants to outfit us so that we won't be battered and shipwrecked on our journey of faith. In brief, he wants to mature us so that he can work in us and through us that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. Now this poses an important question for me. Am I being a hindrance to the Holy Spirit working in me and through me, and thus putting the brakes on doing that which is pleasing him, and in some way preventing him accomplishing his will in me and through me? What is my role in this? Am I cooperating? Am I walking in step with the Spirit? Or am I doing my own thing? I challenge myself with this, because it's a serious issue. He's going to equip you, but I've got to be agreed to be equipped. You say you're inadequate. I know you are. I am. I have no strength. I'm getting tired and weary in my old age. But he says he will equip me for doing his will. Whatever it is, at any stage of life, in any phase or circumstance of life, he will equip you. But how does he equip us? Well, if we take this Greek word, which I can't pronounce, and see how it's used in other scriptures, we can see how the word is used for equipping. We can discover the tools that God uses to mature and equip us, to bring us to heaven, and in the meantime, to have this personal, meaningful relationship with him. Let's look at them. He uses the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, page 1844, in your church Bibles. So we're going to look at some tools now that we use to equip us by seeing how this Greek word is used in other places. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very well known verses. All scripture, that's your whole Bible, is inspired or breathed out by God and is useful. And is useful. And I need to remind myself of that when I'm grinding my way through Leviticus that it's not there, it's not a waste of time, it's not to be glossed over. I have to remind myself of that when there's long genealogical tables and I'm on tempted to gloss over them. I don't know how, but the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that all Scripture, that is inspired by God, is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Question: am I teachable and am I correctable? In verse 17, God uses it to prepare, here it comes, and equips people to do every good work. There it is, the Greek word, which is unpronounceable. Another tool he uses is prayer. I'm telling you nothing new here, but it's useful to see what he's trying to do. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, page 1828 in the Church Bible. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith. In other words, to be able to come to you and to equip you. It's a prayer, an earnest prayer, a regular prayer, equipping. He uses collective worship when we come together, like now. Ephesians 4, page 1810 in the Church Bible. Verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to, here it comes again, equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So, this raises the question, am I being a hindrance in the fellowship? Even subconsciously, that reality, am I being a discouragement? Am I failing to equip them by distracting them and discouraging them? As it says in verse 13, this will continue until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Now you think, well, that's a tall measure. It doesn't say you're measuring up to Christ, it says you're measuring up to the standard of Christ, which is, as we've seen already, to be changeable, teachable, and equipable. That's the standard he's looking for. He also uses individual believers to equip us, to help us, to mend us when necessary. Galatians 6 verse 1, if you just go back a few pages. Well, I've tried doing this only recently. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. He will use individual believers who will censor us in different circumstances. And you should be prepared to be used by them to go to another believer, to help them, equip them, mend them, if necessary. And you do this out of love. You've not got an agenda. Your only agenda is Christ's agenda. And finally, he uses trials to perfect and mature his children. Oh yes, says a few modern voices. I know that one. James 1 verses 2 to 4. We touched upon this morning, didn't we? How apt this study of James is at the moment. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. I mean, who else but the Holy Spirit would put something like that in a book, frankly? Eh? Having a bad day? Praise God. For you know, or we should know, and we should be learning, that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So don't draw back from this, that's my paraphrase, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, and is being fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now of course that's a progressive process. But if you're not going to be tested, then your faith and your endurance is not going to grow. Your faith will not be tested and stand, and you will not endure and grow if you're not grounded on what the apostles taught on the Word of God, the foundation stone on which the life of your house is built. You know the parable, don't you? What a difference it would make in our lives if we were to make Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 a personal prayer each day. What a difference. And finally, what's the basis for all this thing? Okay, so we're summing up here. He's bringing home to these Jewish believers. You've got a great high priest and shepherd, you've got to apply yourself to his agenda, doing what he wants you to do, and you've got to be equipped to go about this, so you've got to know what the equipment is, and you've got to be willing to be equipped. And what's the basis for all this? The basis for achieving this marvellous work of maturity until he returns. Verse 20. The basis of all this is the blood of the eternal covenant. I've been reading Spurgeon lately, that's nothing novel, I know a lot of you do as well. He was saying that people were saying about him, as they would in Victorian times, because they became a very sensitive people, that's how liberalism crept in. You know what's going on about blood? Blood in the morning, blood in the evening. And I quote you now, that Spurgeon is a bloody nuisance. That's a quote. Right. Blood, blood, blood. He's always going about blood. But you see, it's the basis for everything. There is no power, there is no acceptance, there is no reassurance and peace, there is no way forward unless the blood has settled the score and enabled the power to come to us. It's the blood that's the basis. God bleeding to pay a price and reconcile and empower. And that was discussed at some length back in Hebrews 8. We've got time to look at that now. Because the new covenant is part of God's eternal plan of salvation, and because it guarantees everlasting life, it's called the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant. But it's now with his blood, God's own blood. It's superior. He's been banging on about this all the way through Hebrews. Why would you want to go back to the blood of goats and bulls, which can never bring a permanent relationship or conclusion to the situation? Why would you want to put up with just religion and ritual and, you know, religiosity and ceremonies? Why do you want to do that? Don't you want a personal, meaningful, vibrant, felt presence, faith with God? So apart from a personal relationship, apart from the applied blood of the Lamb of God, we can share none of this benediction. It's just words without power. I might as well be a priest wearing a dress with a dog collar doing another mumbo jumbo. And the amen at the end of that benediction in verses 20, 21, it effectively closes the epistle. He's written a long letter. No, I reckon it's a long letter. You might think it's a short one, but I reckon it's a long one. And he has dealt with some profound and weighty doctrines and matters. We've seen that, haven't we? So he encouraged his readers to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. Verse 22. Pay attention. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is useful. Pay attention. And I don't doubt that some members of the congregation there responded negatively to this letter if they were still awake by the time we got to the end of it, while others would have made note of it and been touched by it and would have acted upon it. And concerning the subject of who wrote it, I mean, there's speculation on that because Timothy's mentioned there and Italy. It doesn't matter. Because of that, some have jumped on the fact that it's probably Paul, but there's no real evidence of that. Paul always integrated in his epistles an opening and a closing. You know. When it says pay attention, I think it must have been a circular that went around quite a few people, and there might have been a cover letter on top of it, which has somehow got detached, so we don't know for sure. That's a personal opinion. It doesn't matter. The early church fathers could see the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of this epistle, so it was included in the canon. So whether it was Apollos, whether it was Barnabas, whether it was Paul, it is academic. It is God's word. So pay attention to it. Never may I pick up God's word with a yawn. Only mentally and spiritually and intellectually, not just physically. Paul tells us how we should respond to the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. Therefore we never stop thanking God that when we received his message from us, we didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. So this word of God has got to work in me. It's got to be applied by the Holy Spirit. I've got to read on it, I've got to ponder it, I've got to chew it over, turn it over, and I've got to, with prayer and an open, submissive, humble, teachable heart, I've got to allow it to work in me. Okay. To finish. Question. The total impact of Hebrews answers the important question, how can I stand in a world that is shaking all around me? And this is what he was trying to get at all the time through Hebrews. Non-Christian Hebrews were getting on their back about come back over to us, you know, just get on with it. Some of them wanted to take the heat off them because of persecution. There were many philosophers and others at that time in the Roman Empire who were trying to get them off. So the important question was, how can I stand firm in a world that is shaking all around me and shaking me in the process? And the answer: know the superior person of Jesus Christ. Get saved. Trust his superior priesthood. Live by his superior principles of faith. Build your life and faith on Scripture and the things of heaven that will never shake. Place your confidence in Christ Jesus. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Here endeth the Hebrews. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your wisdom and goodness you gave us this portion of your scripture for the people at that time who were under pressure. And it's for us now today who are under pressure. The world lures us. Satan lures us. The flesh lures us. Everything is designed to get the heat off of us. But we would be your peculiar people, Father. We name the name of Christ. Help us not to be afraid, not to be ashamed, but to name the name. And we know that we shall inherit eternal life and will be handed the eternal crown of life that will never fade away. We look forward to that day, Father. It's coming. It's soon. It will soon be here. In the meantime, make us willing to be equipped by you to do all that which is pleasing to you, working in us and through us, as we run patiently the race of endurance. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and through the strength and power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.